All right. Well, good morning. It is good to be with you all. I'm going to take a minute to introduce myself because I haven't preached in a bit. And if you started coming here recently, you may not know me. I may not know you. But my name is Amy Flickinger. It says so on the screen. And mostly I plan worship services and deal with getting all of our volunteer needs met on a Sunday morning and some other things. Duties as assigned, you know. But I have three very squirmy kids. My husband Mike frequently plays the bass back here. And I have been here from the very beginning of Restoration. So way, way back when Jed and Stacy started planning Restoration, I started kind of the dreaming process with them. Granted, Jed is more of like an open blue sky dreamer. And I am more of an executable plan in black and white kind of dreamer, but I feel like we forged something. You know, we have figured this out over the years. But more than anything, we wanted this to be the kind of church that we would want to be a part of. And that was over 15, almost 16 years ago. Evan was a toddler, and I understand you are an adult now, so you can stop that altogether. That is not allowed. But I have spent a good portion of my adult life at Restoration. In fact, I met my husband here. He was volunteering on the setup team. That's how we got to know each other. I'm going to say I calculated it once, probably set up this church 600 to 700 times, and it has lost some of the romantic glow over the years. But those were some special days. It has been beautiful and good, and I love what we've built here. And one of the things that we really wanted was this, for this to be just a deeply relational community. And I always kind of thought the brother and sister language that they use in some church traditions was like a little cheesy, not really for me. But after years of doing this together, you move from being like a random Google listing for an organization to an actual family where you're bearing each other's burdens, where you know each other's weaknesses. You are a family. And this is what Paul is writing about in the book of Philemon. The family of God is a family that includes every kind of person. Now, we're going to get into the family dynamics of it all in a moment, but I need us to take a minute to get into the flow of the book of Philemon. And I have to tell you, I'm gonna give you like a secret key. And Colby and Jed and everyone else probably has one of these as well. But I always have a side quest in every sermon, and mine is to prove that the Bible can be read. Like we could read it. You really could read it. And so I always like to talk a little bit about that. So I'm gonna just go a little bit into that as we look at Philemon. Like, y'all, you could read this for reals. So, as the Bible nerd that I am, what I like about Philemon is that you can see all the things that are normally happening in a typical letter from Paul, but short. It's all here in this one single page. So it's not the book of Romans where you're dealing with 16 chapters. You can read this whole book in one sitting, as you heard today, and that's how the letter would have been experienced by the church. Paul would have sent it with someone to Philemon's house in Colossae, the same church that's mentioned in the book of Colossians. And I can imagine there would be some awkward moments there, to be sure. Like imagine 20 to 30 of us sitting in the room, all trying to not make eye contact with the one person who is named Philemon, who this letter appears to be solely addressed to. As usual with Paul's letters, we are missing vital details, which can be infuriating. Paul corresponded with all kinds of churches, and there are letters going back and forth, but for some reason, they only saved Paul's side of this conversation. So we are always left trying to fill in the other half of the conversation. Now, in this case, we could use some more information about the recipient, Philemon, and the subject, Onesimus. Now, we have some major holes in the plot that we will kind of try to piece together, and of course, I'm dying to know what happened afterwards. We aren't told. So even if this is the shortest letter from Paul, it follows the same pattern. Now, there is a Bible nerd kind of meme that exists on the internet. Here's a picture of it. And I find this to be 100% accurate. This is every, Pauline is just a fancy word for a thing by Paul. But Grace, I thank God for you. Hold fast to the gospel. For the love of everything holy, stop being stupid. And Timothy says hi. Okay, so we're going to do this with Philemon, but you could do this with any book of the Bible, any book that Paul wrote. So grace comes first, and this is how he's going to greet them, right? Paul is in prison, maybe in Rome, maybe in Ephesus, and Timothy is with him as he sends this letter. Now, prisoners in the ancient world were locked up, but they weren't locked away from the world. Like, you actually needed assistance for food and clothing and sustenance, which is all why it always feels like there is a party going on in Paul's cell wherever he is. So he is imprisoned, but his mission continues through his brothers and sisters in Christ, and grace and peace. That is always his greeting. Even in chains, it is grace and peace. And they're writing to Philemon, who has a church that meets in his home, and he's addressing the members of his household. Apphia, a woman who lives in his household, wife, sister, we don't know. Archippus, who's possibly the pastor of the church that's mentioned in Colossians. And then I want us to notice all the relational language that we read here. Friend, fellow worker, sister, fellow soldier. Like, he loves and honors these people for sharing in this gospel mission. Next, I thank you. Now, frequently in Paul's letters, the I thank God for you is like more of an I thank God for y'all. That's how he's addressing it. This time it is actually just addressed to you, Philemon. I thank God for you. He's praising Philemon for his care of the church, which for Paul is everything. Paul is first and foremost a pastor. He's going to care for his people. All right, next, hold fast to the gospel. We have this in verses 6 and 7. Now, Paul is always going to appeal to the faith that he has in common with people, the faith that they have in Jesus together. When they receive a letter from him, he's going to put the truth and the goodness of Jesus up front before he drops the hammer. That's how he always does it. So Paul, he prays for Philemon. He says that he has refreshed the heart of the Lord's people, which is kind of a unique phrase, an interesting kind of praise that he's offering. But he has some words for him. For the love of everything holy, stop being stupid. Okay, now that is the bulk of this letter. Paul is very bold when he addresses him in this way. And we actually don't know that Philemon has done anything stupid yet. It's almost just as likely that Paul is publicly challenging his sense of pride, calling him on something that he knows Philemon probably does not want to do. But if he calls him out in front of everyone, what's he gonna do? So there are holes in the plot here. Onesimus is most likely a slave from the household of Philemon, and he is reluctant to return. Did Onesimus run away from Philemon and steal something to fund his escape? Or maybe did Philemon send Onesimus out to conduct some business for him, which he mishandled, and now Onesimus doesn't want to return home, so he's gone to Paul for help? It could also be some third other thing that we'll never know about. It's probably that, so we don't want to assume we know everything about this picture. But we have no idea why Onesimus is with Paul in another city, accompanying him in prison. But Paul tells us this: Onesimus has become a follower of Jesus. In verse 11, he says this: though Onesimus was once useless to Philemon, he now is useful to Paul and Philemon. So this is some wordplay that's happening here on the meaning of Onesimus' name, which meant useful. It was a very common slave name in the ancient world, which, if you think about it, some pretty good branding. You know, Onesimus the useful. So whatever else Onesimus may do, Paul is insistent that he and Philemon have to be reconciled to each other because they are now brothers in Christ. It cannot be swept under the rug and avoided. So Paul, using the most tender language, sends Onesimus, who is his very heart, which probably is my favorite phrase in this whole thing, who is his very heart, heavily implying that Onesimus should go to Philemon and then be sent back to Paul. Not only that, but Paul personally offers to pay for anything that Onesimus owes, debts, fines, everything, so that Onesimus may be free to continue on this mission with Paul. Now, I want you to imagine that this kind of thing is being proposed to you in front of your household and closest church friends, and Paul is essentially saying to Philemon, in this moment, don't be stupid. Don't be stupid. All right, part five here. Timothy says hi. Now, before I get to that bit, Paul closes by saying, and Philemon, I am coming to see you. Just get the guest room ready. I will be there soon to see what's happening in this situation. And often Paul says things like this, I will come to see you soon, but I feel like this one has a little heat on it. Now, I will say this part actually doesn't mention Timothy. It doesn't perfectly line up. Timothy got promoted in this one. He's a co-signer at the very first verse of this one, but he lists the rest of his crew who are there with him. Epaphras, who was formerly in this Colossian church, who's now imprisoned, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, all of them were there with Paul. And there you go. There's a letter by Paul in 5 minutes. Always follows a very similar format. But now we've read it. We've heard it twice this morning. What do you do with it? Now, there's always been a discussion about the value of this letter in the church. Some of the early church fathers that thought that it didn't actually contain any theological content, that it was just a personal letter. Now, in our own national history, it was a part of a weighty theological and biblical debate that split our country in two, leading up to the Civil War. It was read as a letter from Paul that either justified or prohibited slavery, depending on how you applied it. And forgive me, but I'm going to go into the historical weeds for just a minute, and then come back to how I think we should read it in this context. But we live on this side of abolition and slavery, and we can imagine that Christians who supported slavery didn't really care about Scripture. But I think we have a lot of evidence that they did. Defenders of slavery on the basis of Scripture were always trying to sort out how Scripture hung together with the details of their lives. Historian Jamar Tisby, he writes about colonial law in Virginia in the 1600s as they started to bring in African-born slaves. Now, these Christian men were torn. Their growing economy was dependent on slave labor, and they felt that they were compelled to share the gospel with these slaves. For them, there was an inherent conflict there, because if someone believes in the gospel and is baptized, they understood that they could not hold their brother or sister in Christ as a slave. So, in 1667, a group of mostly Anglicans, I have to admit, created a statute that proclaimed that baptism rendered a slave spiritually free, but not physically free. As though that was a kind of thing that you could decide by committee. Now, later on in the slaveholding South, Christians strived to understand how to apply the codes that Paul offers in his letters for households, in Ephesians, in Colossians, with all the advice about husbands and wives and children and slaves. Another historian, Lauren Winner, surveyed the devotional journals of women in the South in the 1800s in Virginia. And in their prayer journals, they would agonize about not bringing their slaves into proper submission. This woman in her home would tearfully repent and agree to properly whip her housemaids and bring her household into order as was pleasing to the Lord as written about by St. Paul. Now, I'm not trying to scandalize us, but I'm saying sometimes we may not be reading Scripture well. It could lead us to do all kinds of things. You can read your Bible and you can go to church and you can lose sight of the moral vision of Jesus and his kingdom. Black Christians, though, on the other hand, were having none of it at the time. Black pastor and abolitionist James Pennington wrote, "If I am deceived here, if the word of God does sanction slavery, I want another book, another repentance, another faith, and another hope." And I love that boldness. This doesn't seem like the God I know. So why didn't Paul make it clear? Why didn't he just say outright? Why didn't Paul go further than just leaning on one slave owner to release one slave? Why didn't he tell everyone for all time that no one should be owned by another person? I don't think Paul had any idea that he was meant to settle this question in the book of Philemon. He only heavily implied that Philemon should set Onesimus free. Our fellow Anglican New Testament scholar, Scott McKnight, thinks that it would have never occurred to Paul to say such a thing. Slavery was an ethical blind spot for him because the whole economy ran on people performing involuntary labor. Paul wasn't aware that he was the kind of person who could or should have any authority to say that slavery as an institution should end. Just as, and this is Scott McKnight's example, I'm just putting my own grandparents in this situation, but just as my grandparents did not think that there was any moral question about piling their five kids in a Buick with not a car seat in sight and just barreling across America in a car that got 11 miles per gallon. That was not a concern for them. But if I told my kids that, they would be absolutely horrified. They are very concerned with global warming and energy consumption. They have been bubble wrapped every time they have been in a car since they were born. But I guarantee you that my grandparents never once felt conflicted about their carbon footprint. It has never crossed their minds. Now, I wish Paul had made a statement about the gospel requiring that every slave be set free. I wish it was crystal clear so that no group of people should ever hold political and economic power so that they can force anyone into servitude. Paul didn't imagine a church that would have that kind of influence. The church in Rome at the time was no bigger than our church. Paul could not imagine Christian abolitionists like William Wilberforce or Frederick Douglass. But what Paul is doing here made democracy possible. It made abolition possible down the road. Paul's pastoral work is still reshaping our cultural understanding of personhood, of the innate value of a human being, of what it means to belong to another group of people, what it means that we belong to each other in Christ. I think the work of the Holy Spirit that we see in the life of the church is a democratizing force. In the church, as Paul describes it, the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts of the Spirit among the people, where Jesus is embodied for the sake of the world. A formerly useless slave is now Paul's very heart, who he prizes and has folded into his family that is completely centered around this gospel mission. Not that Onesimus needs to be productive in order to be needed. The church should be distinctive in valuing people who bring nothing with them to this community. Young children and people with different physical and mental abilities are treasured in the family of God. Your presence in and of itself is a gift to this community and the witness of the goodness of the gospel. You don't need to be a productive person to be valued in the family of God. Still, I think that Paul sees something in Onesimus, a pastoral gift that he would like to cultivate. When he says that he has become his son, he's using the same word for son, technon, that he uses when he talks about Timothy. And we know about the tight mentoring relationship that he has with Timothy. There are so many places or there weren't many places in the ancient world where you would have a Roman citizen rubbing elbows with a slave as a peer. But as Paul had already told the church in Colossae, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. This work of the Holy Spirit was to be embodied in the life and the worship of the church. It's not that their identities were erased, but they were wholly included into a new family that was being formed in Jesus. In worship, in a worship setting, you would hope to see a child read a psalm, a Jewish believer lead a prayer, a Gentile woman stand and prophesy, a foreigner stand up to read a letter from Paul, and then those people would all come together and they would eat from the same table. In Onesimus, Paul sees the working of the Holy Spirit and he wants him to be free, not just from the constraints of slavery, but truly free to walk in the calling that God has put on him. Now, Paul is radically committed to the idea that the followers of Jesus are a family and a new people, not a single ethnicity or language from one place, but people who are brothers and sisters in Jesus. This is a whole new identity that supersedes every worldly order that structures their lives outside of the church. When I bring my children up front to receive communion, when we come to this table, I actually don't do that as a parent. I mean, my kids need some parenting. You've seen them. Some of them are very wiggly. I am guiding them up here. But when we come and we receive, I don't do that as a parent. I'm not a conduit through which, you know, they are receiving something. They come and they take and they eat the bread, they take the wine, and they do that as my brother and as my sister in Christ. The relationship that they have with Jesus, the grace that they receive in that moment is equal to what I receive. And I always endeavor to remember that they are forever my brothers and sisters in Christ, that they deserve that honor and that treatment in our worship service, that their worship matters as much as mine. There is a real test here for Philemon. It's almost as though Paul is saying, sure, you can keep Onesimus as your slave if you would also welcome him as the pastor of the church that meets in your home. Everything about that undermines the class structure that their culture is established on. And Paul is pressing hard on that. He shouldn't have to denounce slavery because it is impossible to use or take advantage or own or coerce or abuse someone that you believe is truly and completely your brother and sister in Christ. Onesimus must be set free, even if Paul does not say it directly. That is the implication. In verse 17, Paul tells Philemon to welcome him as you would welcome me. Treat him like me. Be reconciled to him as you would with me. Hold nothing against him, just as you would with me. This is what it means to call someone a brother or sister in Christ. You know all their business, and you still treat them like you would Jesus. That's what it means. I want to say a few things to us, just as I wrap up, as someone who deeply loves our church, and I would love to see us embody this in a deeper and a more profound way, because I think we truly are a very loving and close-knit community. I know some of you are new, and you're going to have to take my word for it, but if you have been here 15 to 16 years, that would have been your experience of the Restoration community. I have this concern, though, sometimes about the people who are not in the room with us, the people who haven't found us. We live in a very diverse community, and I have no reason at all to think that we are not welcoming to others, but I worry about what we don't know about ourselves. We can be somewhat homogeneous in our preferences, often like we weren't expecting guests from other backgrounds with different church experiences. And if you are someone who has come to our church and it's felt like we weren't waiting for you, we weren't expecting you to join us, we want to do better. We want this to be a welcoming place where you feel like you are welcomed, you're experiencing the whole family of God in community. There's another group that I think about frequently that's disappearing from a lot of churches, not just ours, and this really troubles me. I'm actually haunted by this graphic from a church statistician named Brian Burge, and it tells a story that is kind of opposite from what you might imagine about church attendance in the United States. The less education you have, the less likely you are to attend church. That is really weird and troubling to me. I don't exactly know what to make of it, which is why I'm sharing it with you. I want us to all kind of ponder exactly what that means together. But I think for many people, attending church, being a part of any kind of institution, is something they almost feel like they're priced out of. Honestly, if you look at the demographic studies, the same is true for marriage. The same is true for having children. It's all decreasing among people who have lower educational attainment. What do we do about that? How are we mindful of the people who are not in this room with us? I have to wonder if maybe church can easily feel like a pat on the back for being middle class, but a burden if you're not. If so, then this is a sign that something's really wrong with the gospel that we're preaching. If it isn't good news to the people who are struggling and feel like they are on the outside, is it good news? Is it really good news? Have you ever had that experience of looking for connection and then winding up feeling even more isolated than when you walked in? Last year, it's the beginning of the school year, and I dropped my youngest child off for pre-K. And the preschool had set up a coffee for parents to stay and chat. And there were a handful of moms who were new to the pre-K and who I didn't know. And I saw some of them walking in there. So I decided to drop by and say hi. And I introduced myself to the small group of moms. And almost immediately afterwards, one of the moms turned and asked another if she had gone to, we're going to say, a university about 100 miles south of here that kind of sounds like Schmaler. And if she had been in a particular sorority, and all of a sudden, I discovered that all five of these women had all gone to, we're going to say Schmaler, and all been in sororities, and all of a sudden we're discovering, well, this person's big, was that person's little, and what year were you there, and did you know so-and-so? And it gets very exciting for everyone except for me, who did not go there and did not know any of these people. And I stood there for kind of a minute. And, you know, have you ever had one of those moments where you're like, I'm not sure if I am invisible or if I just wish I was invisible? But that's how I was feeling. And so I kind of quietly dismissed myself. Sorry, I've got to go to work. And I walked away. It was a real suburban mom nightmare in that moment. But I didn't have a common point. I didn't have anything that I could actually contribute to the conversation. And so I wound up just kind of slipping away. Now, I need you to know this. You do not need to have anything in common with anyone in this room to belong here, because our one common thing, our one common identity is in Jesus. We should be a church of people who love and know each other deeply, but from the outside, from anyone looking from the outside, look like the strangest assortment of people who could not possibly have anything in common. That is the mark of the gospel right there. It is a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in a community. It is the witness to the gospel if we are thriving, if we are recognizing the gifting and the calling in others. The thing that we have in common is our identity in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit who draws us together and makes us one. I'm going to end here with a line from the prayer book from the Anglican Church in Kenya, which we used for our Eucharist for a season. But this line from it kept coming to mind. And it's a proclamation made by the congregation when the bread is broken. And when you think about the bread being broken, I don't want you to think about the wafers that we use, because they're very unbread-like and unflower-like and untasting. There are practical reasons we use them, but I do not love them. What I want you to imagine is like kind of a golden, multi-grained loaf that doesn't irritate anyone with gluten sensitivity, that we could all break into pieces and enjoy. But the congregation, as they reach that point in the service, as the priest is presenting the elements, the response of the people is this: we break this bread to share in the body of Christ. Though we are many, we are one body, for we all share one bread. That is always the symbol of who we are. We are, yes, Christ's body is broken for us, but we are the body that is broken. When we come and we receive that, we remember, yes, we are made one in Christ, and that Jesus' body is broken for us, but that we have been joined to him and to each other. And in this moment, we are broken for the sake of the world. We are nourished in each other's company, and we are renewed by the grace that Jesus offers to his people that sustains us. Amen.